All right, so ready or not, here we go with Daniel chapters 5 and 6. King Belshazzar made a great festival for 1,000 of his lords, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. Under the influence of the wine, Belshazzar commanded that they bring in the vessels of gold and silver that his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the vessels of gold and silver that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and began writing on the plaster of the wall of the royal palace next to the lampstand. The king was watching the hand as it wrote. Then the king's face turned pale, and his thoughts terrified him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king cried aloud to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. And the king said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever can read this writing and tell me its interpretation shall be clothed in purple, have a chain of gold around his neck, and rank third in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar became greatly terrified, and his face turned pale, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, when she heard the discussion of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall. The queen said, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts terrify you or your face grow pale. There is a man in your kingdom who is endowed with the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, he was found to have enlightenment, understanding, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and diviners, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king said to Daniel, "So, you are Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah. I have heard of you that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that enlightenment, understanding, and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and tell me its interpretation, but they were not able to give the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you are able to read the writing and tell me its interpretation, you shall be clothed in purple, have a chain of gold around your neck, and rank third in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered in the presence of the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, or give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and let him know the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar kingship, greatness, glory, and majesty, and because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. He killed those he wanted to kill, kept alive those who he wanted to keep alive, honored those he wanted to honor, and degraded those he wanted to degrade. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he acted proudly, he was disposed from his kingly throne, and his glory was stripped from him. He was driven from human society, and his mind was made like that of an animal. His dwelling was with the wild asses. He was fed grass like oxen, and his body was bathed with the dew of heaven, until he learned that the Most High God has sovereignty over the kingdom of mortals and sets over it whomever he will. And you, Belshazzar his son, have not humbled your heart, even though you know all this. You have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. The vessels of his temple have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose power is your very breath, and to whom belong all your ways, you have not honored. So from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter, Mene. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed in purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made concerning him that he should rank third in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps stationed throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, including Daniel. To these the satraps gave account so that the king might suffer no loss. Soon Daniel distinguished himself above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to appoint him over the whole kingdom. So the presidents and the satraps tried to find grounds for complaint against Daniel in connection with the kingdom. But they could find no grounds for complaint or any corruption because he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption could be found in him. The men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." So the presidents and satraps conspired and came to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdoms, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an interdict that whoever prays to anyone, human or divine, for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be thrown into a den of lions. Now, O king, establish the interdict and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and interdict. Although Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he continued to go to his house, which had windows in its upper room open toward Jerusalem, and to get down on his knees three times a day to pray to his God and praise him, just as he had done previously. The conspirators came and found Daniel praying and seeking mercy before his God. Then they approached the king and said concerning the interdict, "O king, did you not sign an interdict that anyone who prays to anyone, divine or human, within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into a den of lions?" The king answered, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they responded to the king, "Daniel, one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the interdict you have signed, but he is saying his prayers three times a day." When the king heard the charge, he was very much distressed. He was determined to save Daniel, and until the sun went down, he made every effort to rescue him. Then the conspirators came to the king and said to him, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no interdict or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king gave the command, and Daniel was brought and thrown into the den of lions. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you faithfully serve, deliver you." A stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, so that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No food was brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at the break of day, the king got up and hurried to the den of lions. When he came near the den where Daniel was, he cried out anxiously to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you faithfully serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Daniel then said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they would not hurt me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no wrong." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. The king gave a command, and those who had accused Daniel were brought and thrown into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. Yeah, it's pretty nasty. Before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all peoples and nations of every language throughout the whole world, "May you have abundant prosperity. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people should tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion has no end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. For he has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. The word of the Lord. Okay, so there are some oddities and historical inaccuracies in chapters 5 and 6. They don't really alter the meaning of it, but it's worthwhile to spend just a moment on it. It seems like Nebuchadnezzar died, and you think that at least he'd get a one-verse obituary, but no. In chapter 5, suddenly have his son Belshazzar in charge. The problem is that the non-biblical records that we have, and they're good for this time period, have no mention of Belshazzar as being a son of Nebuchadnezzar. As we saw in 2 Kings, chapter 25 and 27, Nebuchadnezzar was succeeded by Amel-Marduk, a name that in 2 Kings is listed as Evil-Merodach. Now there was a Belshazzar, and he was the son of a guy named Nabonidus, who was a later successor of Nebuchadnezzar, who actually never succeeded to the throne. His dad was actually in charge, but he liked his villa out in the countryside. So he basically lived there, and he left his son in the capital city, Babylon, to sort of take care of things, but he really wasn't in charge. It's hard to say why they got this wrong. Honestly, they should have known better. But it is what it is, and on we move. So, whoever it was that was succeeding Nebuchadnezzar at this time, whichever king this story is actually about, he was having a party with 1,000 of his lords, and he got wasted. And you should never make decisions when you're in that position. I don't have experience with that, but I've heard. So what he wanted was the sacred vessels taken from the temple in Jerusalem when they conquered the southern kingdom, so that they could drink from them. This was a terrible thing to do, but it was done as a way to demonstrate that your power and the power of your gods was greater than the power of the people that you conquered and their gods. And in fact, it was an obvious conclusion to make. Because if their gods were more powerful than your gods, then you wouldn't have been able to conquer them in the first place. So as this is happening, a disembodied hand, which is pretty creepy, starts to write on the wall. I love the detail. Belshazzar, his knees are knocking together and he's going pale, and can't blame him for that. So he brings in the crowd that always gets brought in when there's something the king needs figured out. So the enchanters and the diviners and the Chaldeans come in, and they've got no clue, which is kind of odd, because we learn later when Daniel arrives on the scene that this writing is in Aramaic, and a well-educated person in that time period would have had some degree of familiarity with Aramaic. And in fact, we see near the end of chapter 6 that a decree is sent out in the languages of all the people. So it's a bit mystifying that they couldn't at least read what was on the wall. So the queen comes in, and this is interesting because she said, "Don't worry about it. There's a guy named Daniel. He's figured stuff like this out before, and we think he can do it again." So they bring him in, and it appears as if Belshazzar had no clue who Daniel was. And how on earth is that possible? You'd think the guy had a reputation at this point. We know that Nebuchadnezzar had already put him in a high position of secular authority. And so that's sort of bizarre as well. Maybe Belshazzar just wasn't paying attention, or maybe he had a really bad memory. But anyway, they meet. Belshazzar gives Daniel the same deal that he'd given everybody else. If you can solve this for me, I'm going to put you in a position of high authority with a purple cloak and the chain of gold and all the trappings that come with that. And Daniel, rather firmly, in comparison to how he's been responding to royalty in previous chapters, says, you can take this bribe, this payment, and put it where the sun don't shine, because I'm not interested in it. And then, of course, curiously, by the end of chapter 5, it appears that, yes, in fact, Daniel did accept all these things that the king had promised. So he praises Nebuchadnezzar and his power. He killed who he wanted to kill. He kept alive who he wanted to keep alive. But he got proud. You know, we talked about that last week. He was up on the roof of the palace looking out over Babylon and sort of saying to himself, I am the man. And then as prophesied, he sort of lost his mind and for 7 years wound up living with animals, eating grass, things like that. And Daniel informs or reminds Belshazzar of that. One would think reminds, because that's kind of a thing. You'd think that people would remember that and still be talking about it. And he said, so, you know, you've shown a much worse pride than Nebuchadnezzar did, because you've presumed to take these sacred vessels dedicated to the altar of God in the temple at Jerusalem and use them for a party. And, you know, God is sovereign over all, and this terrible desecration will be punished. And this inscription on the wall is indicating God's judgment over you. And basically, the mene and tekel and parson, these are all measures of weight usually associated with coinage. A mina is about 50 shekels, which is about 20 ounces of silver. And a tekel is close to a shekel in terms of vocabulary, and it's less than an ounce, 176 grains if you want to be precise. And a peres, which is plural for something called a peren, is one half of a mina. And so there's a comparison here, and the meaning that Daniel takes from it by using these nouns and then associating them with verbs that are close homonyms for these nouns is that his days are numbered. That's what the mina are about. Tekel, he has been weighed on the scales of righteousness and found wanting. Therefore, peres, the kingdom will be divided. And so this is a judgment against Belshazzar, a warning that because of his arrogance, that his fate will be even worse than Nebuchadnezzar's, which was pretty bad. And by chapter 6, we see that the prophecy has been fulfilled. Belshazzar, true to his word, gave Daniel what he'd promised, and Daniel accepted it. And then at the very end, in verse 31, it says, Darius the Mede received the kingdom. Here we have another historical problem. Darius the Mede, there's no record of him either. And they're probably thinking of a different Darius, who was the third successor to Cyrus the Persian. And they're the ones that conquered Babylon. And because the Medes were really no longer a coherent force at the time of this transition between the Babylonians and the Persians. Again, we don't know why this is as it is. If there's some sort of intentional mistake around this, the meaning is lost to us. And then it transitions into chapter 6, which is very similar to some of the conflict narratives we've heard earlier, like the fiery furnace. It's pretty straightforward. The other secular rulers and sort of court magicians and seers, they're really jealous of Daniel. I mean, here's this guy, he's been conquered, he's in exile, but nevertheless, thanks to his remarkable powers granted to him by his God, has been able to show these guys up again and again and again. So what they try to do is figure out a way that he's done something wrong, but he hasn't, because he's executing his office with a great deal of integrity. And so they cook up this scheme where they're going to go to the king and say, you know what, we think that for 30 days nobody should be allowed to worship anybody but you. And we want it to be a law that can't be violated by anybody. It's a law that can't even be reversed. And Darius, you know, agrees to do this. And they were probably aware, because we're given the detail that Daniel prays at the window of his home. So he would have been visible praying westward toward Jerusalem three times a day. And so the decree is signed. Daniel's aware of it, and he disregards it and continues his practice of thrice daily prayer to God. So it was easy for these guys to come and catch him in the act. And they run to the king and said, "You know, wasn't there a law that you signed recently that said nobody could worship anybody but you for 30 days, and it was an irreversible law? Well, we're sorry to have to tell you this, but Daniel's been violating that law because he keeps worshiping his king." And, you know, Darius really does not want to enforce this law. He has a lot of respect for Daniel, and he does everything he can to try to find a loophole so that he doesn't have to execute punishment. These conspirators, you know, say, "Hey, you know, you can't go back on this law. You know, the law is the law," which is a little peculiar, because back then, kings and emperors generally were above the law, even if they created it. So the king said, "Well, yeah, I guess you're right." So he sends for Daniel, and, you know, what you see here are two miracles instead of one. The one miracle that we think of is how Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. God sent an angel with a roll of duct tape. The angel took the duct tape and wrapped the lion's mouth shut, and Daniel escapes from the lion's den completely unharmed. And that is a wondrous miracle, and a witness to God's sovereignty and power, and how God deals with those who are faithful to Him, even under persecution or the threat of persecution, up to death. But the other miracle here is how Darius recognizes, in a way that Nebuchadnezzar never did, and in a way that Belshazzar certainly didn't, that Daniel's king was superior to all of these other kings. You see it when they're getting ready to throw him into the lion's den. "May your God, whom you faithfully serve, deliver you." And they toss him in, seal up the stole. He goes at dawn, and he's just about to jump out of his skin, and he shouts out to Daniel, "Has your God, whom you faithfully serve, been able to deliver you?" And Daniel said, "Yep." And so they get Daniel out. The people who accused him, they toss them in, along with the wives and the children, and the lions eat themselves sick. And then Darius writes out something to be distributed throughout the whole world, not just his own empire, but through the entire world. You know, first saying, "I hope all is well with you, abundant prosperity. I hope that continues. There's a new law. Be afraid of the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion has no end. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth," and then specifies the event with Daniel. You know, this is a much stronger profession of faith, if you will, than what we see from Nebuchadnezzar at the end of chapter 4. When he regains his senses comes back into the city from the fields. And it's a good transition into the second half of the book, which we'll start reading and working on next Wednesday, chapters 7 and 8, where we get into the apocalyptic section of the book, and Daniel starts having these funky dreams. So any thoughts, questions, insights on chapter 5 and 6 that you guys have?
Did you just change history? I mean, they never... remember that Daniel had come before.
You know, it's peculiar that Belshazzar doesn't seem to know who Daniel is, and my guess is that he is depicted as being ignorant as a way of emphasizing his level of arrogance. You know, that Daniel, despite everything that occurred under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, wasn't worth remembering. You know, at least not to, I mean, the queen remembers, but as far as Belshazzar is concerned, why bother? That's my guess as to why that little strange detail of him not really having a clue who Daniel was. I think that's why that's there. Yeah, this was a very strong statement for a pagan king to make. And of course, it is a signal of the fulfillment of God's covenant going all the way back to Abraham, which were people in exile, a people living post-exile but still not independent, would have been very meaningful because the deal with Abraham is that his descendants would be numerous beyond counting, that they would receive a promised land, and that they would serve as a light to the nations, so that all people would come to worship the Most High God, Yahweh. And this declaration by Darius is a sign of the fulfillment of that covenant, that even while in exile, God is working his purposes out to draw all people to himself. And I also see an echo of the New Testament here, because in the Gospels, to get Jesus crucified, they need Pontius Pilate, because he's the only one who has the authority to order someone to be crucified. And so the Sanhedrin, the core Jewish religious leadership, have to concoct some reason to get Pilate to crucify him. And Pilate's reluctant. He can't find any good reason to do that to Jesus. And so, and of course, the accusation they make is that he's declared himself king. And so they threaten Pilate, and they say, if you don't kill this guy who's declared himself king, that's basically treason. You're no friend of the emperor. And they really put him in a bind. They really do. And that's what's happening here. The diviners and enchanters and diviners and sorcerers and Chaldeans, they're trying to put the king into a bind where he doesn't have any choice but to put Daniel in the lion's den. And so when I read chapter 6, verses 14 through 15 in particular, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians. I sort of, and I don't think the gospel writers were necessarily sourcing that detail of the events around Jesus' crucifixion from Daniel chapter 6. I think those are completely historically plausible. But I see the connection in terms of, that's what it reminds me of. Yeah. Yeah, that, actually, I missed that, Judy. Thanks. The, you know, the stone that was sealed I think it was Matthew's gospel that includes that little detail where the stone was sealed up, and at Jesus' tomb, so that it could not be interfered with, so that, you know, the disciples couldn't steal the body and say that Jesus had been raised from the dead.
Nebuchadnezzar, in the start of chapter 4, has very similar words to what he said at the end of chapter 6. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation.
I mean, and it's for people in exile to see that, you know, God is drawing their conquerors to recognize his sovereignty over all. And especially within the context in which Daniel was being written, you know, behind so much of this, is the persecution by the Seleucids, which is like latter-day Assyrians, in the 3rd and 2nd centuries B.C., especially under Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who was not tolerant of other people's religions and considered himself to be at least a son of God, if not a God incarnate. And so we've talked about 1st and 2nd Maccabees before, which are in the Apocrypha, and reading those works does shed some light on Daniel and its context of authorship and the message, the sort of the subtext that it's trying to deliver to a people who in some ways are suffering worse than they were when they were under the Babylonians. It's intended to give people hope in God's goodness and ultimate triumph. And it shows Daniel as kind of a hero figure, one who is empowered by God to demonstrate God's glory. And despite all of the challenges and dangers that he faces, is protected by God, and that between the spiritual wisdom he's granted and his survival of these situations of certain doom for anyone else, God is still at work despite a lot of evidence to the contrary. And I think that's really helpful for us. I mean, we're not in a situation nearly as bad as the Israelites were during the time of the conquest or at any point afterwards. But we do face frightening times. And we just have to embrace the reality that even when it seems as if God is absent, whether it be things that are happening in our own personal lives or things that are happening in the world around us that impact our lives and the lives of our families, that we need to seek out where God is present and active and acting as a counterforce to the arrogant and the proud, working against the dominant powers who, compared to God, have no power at all. And I think that we just have to embrace that as disciples. And that's not to say that we ignore what's happening in the world around us, that we take a Pollyanna attitude towards it, because at some point in the indeterminate future, God's going to make it okay. But we have that faith because God may not work through us in the same way that he did through Daniel, but as faithful disciples, we are meant to be kind of mini Daniels, if you will, people who prophesy the truth about God's sovereignty, who live in accordance with that, who demonstrate it as God gives us ability, the power of God over all others, so that the powers that be may repent, and recognizing the fulfillment of the prophecies offered by God through us, come to see and know who God is, and perhaps even change their ways, for a little while at least.
I'm rather strange. He's having a big happy party.
Mm-hmm.
Get some himself, as you said, wasted, and then his knees got hurt.
Yeah.
And then that night, he died, slave. I mean, it's just very sudden. There's no hint. He wouldn't be having a big, happy party if the Persians and the Medes were just about to overrun his city.
Yeah.
I wouldn't think any.
You know, the difficulty here is, you know, taking the text on the surface, you're right. You know, you would think that Belshazzar would have had some degree of awareness that he had an invading force on the borders of his territory. And that's not the best time to throw a party with all of your principal leaders. But verse 30 of chapter 5 is the type of exaggeration you often see in good storytelling, because again, there are historical inaccuracies. This sequence of kings does not match with non-biblical records. And some people would say, well, you got to go with the Bible, because the Bible can never be wrong. But to me, the question is, why, and we're not talking about like one or two stelae or clay tablets that have been unearthed. We're talking about a lot of material which is consistent among themselves in terms of what the sequence of kings and you know, who is conquering who during this period. You know, so why would you have a reason to uniformly corrupt history in that way? Relative to Scripture, where it really is less concerned with history and more concerned with telling a compelling story, and where there could have been some confusion. You know, I guess I side with the non-biblical sources in part because I'm not a person who feels that the Bible has to be inerrant in every way for it to be truthful. And, you know, the essence of the narrative is God's sovereignty as revealed through Daniel. And in a way, it doesn't matter who's king. You know, it's the power the king represents that's being conquered by God. Well, sure. I mean, the fish you catch is never actual size. Judy. Yes.
Then the next part of the Daniel is the end times.
Exactly.
So is there a connection?
Yes. The declaration from King Darius is the perfect segue into the second half of Daniel and these apocalyptic visions that he receives in his dreams and the revelation of their meaning to Daniel. Because the whole world should know what the truth is. And in the apocalyptic section, you get sort of a prophecy of the future in terms of how God's judgment will unfold. And how ultimately things will end in favor of the righteous who follow God rather than the false gods or embrace secular power, although back then religious and secular power would not have been separated. And so I don't think the placement of that decree is in any way accidental. You know, it is an excellent way of transitioning into a very different type of story. And then we'll go to Caroline. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, and that's an, you know, not just for Orthodox Judaism, but also for some Christian fundamentalists. Their belief is that Jesus will come again only when all Jewish people embrace him as the Messiah. And this type of thought has, in my mind, an internal contradiction that's irresolvable. And here's the contradiction. If you have an apocalyptic vision in which all of the unrighteous will be horribly punished, while those who have been faithful to God will be greatly rewarded, but the precondition for the apocalypse is either perfect observance of the law or conversion of all Jews who have not yet accepted Jesus as the Christ. If that's your condition, then who gets punished? And I think that also at least puts a toe over the line between grace and works righteousness. I mean, is it up to God in the crucial apocalyptic moment to resolve our problematic human history? Or is he not coming back until we're ready? And once we're ready, what is there to fix exactly? You know, so these conditions, arbitrary conditions that have been set up and have little to no biblical basis, seem unsensible to me. There is an internal logic around these conditions, but they do not match well with what we read in the Revelation of St. John the Divine, or what we find in the second half of Daniel, and certainly it doesn't accord well with what Jesus said in Mark chapter 13, and in a few other places in the Gospels where he made clear that, you know, you don't know. You know, the Son of Man will come like a thief in the night. So stay awake, remain alert, be vigilant, because you just don't know which night or what time in the night the thief is coming. Caroline, thank you.
I was looking at this way that Daniel was framed. Mm-hmm. When he was up in his room, he was in the room, he was praying towards Jerusalem, and he got down on his knees three times a day. Mm-hmm. Did they ask Jerusalem to pray?
No, this is not a mandated practice. Not only is it not mandated that you face Jerusalem when you pray, it's not mandated that you pray three times a day. This was just a devotional practice that Daniel had developed for himself. And of course, there's symbolism here too for the story, that you're praying morning, noon, and night. And that your hopes are pinned on a return to Jerusalem would be the symbolism around that. Yeah.
When it says he gets down on his knees, what are you looking
for? Well, I don't really know. Possibly. Yeah, I mean, it could be that, you know, where we kneel with our bodies upright, it's possible that, you know, Daniel would have prostrated himself with his forehead to the ground in a way very similar to what Muslims do today. We don't have adequate detail or evidence from other biblical sources, or for that matter, non-biblical sources, in terms of the precise prayer posture, you know, or how common Daniel's practice was. This was not a specific practice conforming to a specific law. Yeah, that's a good question. Peter.
Yeah, my Bible says that Daniel and the three who were rescued from the furnace were saved, and it says, yet relatively few of God's people have been rescued from the martyrdom despite their faith.
Yeah.
My book says Daniel was protected from the lions because he was innocent of wrongdoing and because he trusted in God. Yet relatively few of God's people have been rescued from imminent martyrdom despite their faith.
Yeah. You know, the discrepancy between, you know, Daniel surviving and most people offering a similar witness in terms of their fidelity to God, not surviving, I think has to do with the type of witness that was required. So for an exilic or post-exilic community, you need a survivor. His witness needs to be a witness of survival. For others, and of course what we immediately think of are Christians, not only in the early centuries of our faith, but even today in some parts of the world who die for their faith. Martyrdom, by the word, is just a word that means witness. The witness there is... the body can be killed, but God's truth abideth still, if you don't mind me quoting one of Martin Luther's most popular hymns. The promise of resurrection is what has given Christian martyrs the courage to not recant their faith and not to flee. Martyrdom is not something to be sought out, but it is something to be accepted when necessary to serve as a powerful witness. Now, it's not entirely effective, you know, because some who have killed Christians for their faith would say, well, I guess their God's not that powerful after all. But some would look upon Christians willing to die for their faith, usually with a great deal of peace and dignity, say, that's pretty impressive. And where did they get that type of courage and commitment? So maybe we should take a second look at this God of theirs, this Jesus person. Because I don't think that I could have handled that as well as they did. You know, I think if it had been me, you know, if the shoe was on the other foot and they were saying, you know, give up the worship of Apollo or we're going to grill you alive on a gridiron, that I would have said, hey, I'll worship anybody you want. It's what's necessary to advance the faith. And in an exilic context where you just hope to survive as a people, you have to have a survivor rather than a martyr who actually dies. Yeah, and that was actually quite a controversy in the early church, because there were people who did recant their faith, there was a lot of controversy about whether they should be readmitted into the body again afterwards, particularly if they held offices in the church. If they were a presbyter or elder, which we now call a priest, or if they were a bishop, you know, how could this person possibly be worthy to hold office? Or how could they possibly be worthy, having forsaken their baptismal covenant, to once again become part of the body of Christ. And I'm sure one concern was, you know, if times get tough for them again, they might recant again. And that just makes us look worse. And eventually it was resolved in a graceful and merciful way by saying that people can repent of this sin, be restored to the body of the faithful, even to high offices, because the power of the witness of repentance and the reality of forgiveness that Jesus promised is such that you just can't shut people out for having recanted in the face of torture and death. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. I mean, you know, perhaps not in quite a public way. Peter denied Jesus three times. You know, well, sure. I mean, Peter was rightfully concerned that guilt by association would get in the same fate as Jesus, and that's why on the day of resurrection they were all hiding behind a locked door. And Thomas, who always, you know, gets clobbered because he wasn't there when Jesus first appeared to the disciples and refused to believe what they had to say, he's known as Doubting Thomas. I prefer to think of him as the Thomas who actually had the guts to leave the room. Because he was the only one not there, so he was out and about, probably shopping for bread because the rest of them wouldn't go out and get anything. You know, so. These are great questions. Keep them coming. And great insights, too. Well, and of course, in the case of Abraham and Isaac, it wasn't Abraham being asked to, you know, sacrifice his own life. It was he was being asked to do what I think would be incalculably more difficult, which is to sacrifice the life of his eldest son, whom he was given by God in a miraculous way because he and Sarah were well beyond the age when, you know, people would be having babies. And of course, you know, at the very last moment, a ram was provided as an alternate sacrifice. If there is a witness to fidelity to God, apart from Jesus on the cross, in the Bible, that is greater than Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac, I don't know about it. You know, because I know what I would say, you know. If God said, you're going to have to kill Ben, I would say to God without hesitation, tough cookies. You know, I'm not even going down that road. And, you know, arguably, for some people, I there are things in Scripture that are a stumbling block. And for those who are aware of Scripture, they're literate biblically, the Akedah, which is the name of that story, for us it is a powerful example of how far your faith may take you, how far you may need to go. It's also a witness to God's loving kindness. But for a lot of people, they look at that story in Genesis 22 and say to themselves, who on earth would want to worship a God like that? I mean, Abraham's got to come out of that situation with PTSD. I mean, I'm not kidding about that. Because, I mean, it was a rescue by a matter of seconds. The knife was in his hand, in the air. He was about ready to make the downward thrust. And, of course, I imagine Isaac needed some time on the couch, too, after that. You know. Tell me more about when your father tied you up and put you on an altar, surrounded you with wood, and unsheathed his ceremonial dagger. Some of these stories only make sense when you're on the inside. And at the end of the day, being on the inside, choosing to have faith in God, it is a decision, and one that is not entirely logical. But we're more than just a brain. There are things within that stir, that move beyond logic. And there are people who, you know, shake their heads and shrug their shoulders at that. But, you know, I didn't marry Stephanie because it was the logical thing to do. It's because I knew in my heart that I couldn't live without her. And that there was no hope of me finding anybody that was a better person to spend my life with. And we make decisions like that all the time, but people who choose not to practice their faith or who think there's no legitimate faith to practice at all, they make this single exception when it comes to making a choice of faith. Because when you marry somebody, that is an act of faith. Because, you know, you're presumably intending to make a lifelong commitment, and based on incomplete information, and you do it anyway. You take the risk because the relationship means that much to you. And it's going to be an imperfect relationship, whether it's a spouse or a friend, or a commitment you might make to some other thing, like a vocation. You know, you don't know if 10 years down the road you're going to enjoy being a lawyer or a doctor, but you're going to spend several years preparing to be one anyway because you're pretty sure that's how you want to spend your life. So that's what perplexes me about people who, you know, are naysayers of the faith or who don't take it very seriously, because we make these types of decisions all of the time. But when it comes to this decision in the God who is the only person we can really trust, people shake their heads and say, well, it's illogical. So, anyway.